to be here. If you're a guest with us, my name is Dave, and I want to welcome you here, and I have the privilege of bringing God's Word this morning. Last week, we finished our series, Spirit and Mission. You can catch up on those online, and actually today, for the first time, we will publish a recap podcast episode on that. So after every sermon series, our plan is to have kind of a roundtable discussion of some of those who preach in the sermons and life group leaders, people who are connected in that way, of just kind of reactions to and follow-up to those sermons. So that first one will be published today, and you can look forward to that after every sermon series from here on out. But today we start our summer series in the book of James. You can open up your Bibles to the book of James. James was Jesus's brother. Mary and Joseph, after they had Jesus, had a natural family, and James was one of those brothers. At first, he was skeptical. At first, he was not a believer. But imagine the testimony of someone when their brother claims to be God, and they believe them. Like, when your brother claims to be God, you punch him in the face. But James, his brother claimed to be God. He believed him. He became a leader in the early church. And the book of James is James' leadership. He was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. It may have been a summary of his sermons, but he was writing to the believers all spread out through the Roman Empire to give them instruction. James, to me, sounds like a coach calling plays during a game. Because there's times where it feels like when you're reading the book of James, it feels like he's yelling at you. He's kind of being harsh. He's even calling you names at some times. It kind of feels like that coach. And in fact, he's not just a coach, but he's a coach during the game. If you ever watch certain games like basketball games as the NBA Finals finished recently, you see the coach on the sideline and they're super animated and they're yelling and they're jumping and they're trying to let their voice be heard over the sound of the crowd. That's to me what James feels like. He's a coach. And his concern is not that you practice, because practice is over. James is concerned that you're in the game and you need to apply what you've been practicing. You need to actually do what you've been learning. Or similarly, he's like your boss, not your college professor. Your college professor is teaching you theory and instructing you and getting you prepared for the future, whereas James is saying, no, I want you to do something with what you've learned. I want you to actually perform and live up to what you have said you believe and what you do already know. So James doesn't spend a lot of time in his book reminding us of theological truths. He doesn't remind us of the gospel, the good news, and the story of Jesus. In fact, he only mentions Jesus' name twice because James is all about practical application. He's assuming his hearers already know the theory. They already know the gospel. They already have been well instructed. And now he's saying, come on, it's time to actually do something with what you believe. And so there will be times where I will have to step back to fill in some gaps, but we want to allow James to speak for himself and encourage us to live authentic lives of faith. And that's what James is most concerned about. James is focused on encouraging followers of Jesus to live out an authentic faith. He's tired of people who give lip service to Jesus without actually being obedient to Jesus. He's tired of people who just go to church but then don't do anything different with their lives the other 6 days of the week. He's not interested in merely having Bible knowledge without the wisdom to apply it. He's not impressed by people who nod and say amen during the service, but then go out and don't live differently during the week. So James is trying to get us to live our actions out in alignment with our beliefs. You know, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he saves you. You've become a Christian. You have received eternal life. You are redeemed and justified and all these theological terms. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. Jesus knows who are his. But if your life doesn't change, nobody else knows. Nobody else is going to see that difference. And in fact, if your life doesn't change, it may be that original statement of faith you made was inauthentic, counterfeit, false. Because James argues deeply that true faith lives itself out in actions that come from those beliefs. So we're starting in the opening chapter today. There's lots going on in this chapter. We won't be able to hit every theme in the chapter, but we're starting in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I'll read it and then continue from there. It starts, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. One of the challenges of the book of James is he writes kind of in this rapid fire way. Dun, dun, dun. And it's like we could spend 5 weeks in just these first 18 verses, but I'm going to try to highlight some important parts as I see the flow of this passage. But the big idea I want to look at here, and what James is saying, is he's teaching us how we should perceive and respond to trials and temptations. How should we perceive and respond to the various trials and temptations we face on a regular basis in life? He begins with a challenging statement in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The word trials here speaks of external afflictions. Things you don't really have control over that come into your life and cause problems, that create suffering, that create difficulty. And he says, when you face trials, the word translated face, it's similar language to Jesus when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was traveling and he fell into the hands of robbers. That's what Jesus says. That's the same wording there. When you face trials, when you fall into the hands of trials, the Good Samaritan was waylaid by robbers. He didn't choose that. It was out of his control. But they attacked him, they beat him, they stripped him, and they left him for dead. And sometimes things come into our lives and they waylay us. They just attack us. They strip us. They beat us. They leave us for dead. And you didn't choose it. You didn't ask for it to come, but it just comes. This is what James is talking about when he's talking about facing trials. And we've all faced trials of varying degrees. Each one of us came in with different trials that you've faced or different trials that you're facing. And your list of trials is unique to my list, but we all, in James' words, he says, we all face these. So how do we respond to them? It may be a financial struggle. It may be a diagnosis or an injury you're dealing with. You may have a challenging relationship. You might have a problem at work. You might have a wayward child. It may just be how the economy is affecting your employment sector. All of us have a variety of trials we face. So James says, whenever you face these, because we all face them, it's not if, it's not, well, the people who with not enough faith, they might face a trial. James is saying, no, we all will face them. So there are three groups in this room. There's one group that's in a trial. There's another group that just got out of a trial. And there's another group who's just about to enter into a trial. Because whenever you face trials, James says, because we're all going to deal with them. So how do we deal with them in authentic ways with authentic faith? Well, James tells us it starts with a mindset. It starts with our attitude of faith toward the trial, the perception we have of the nature and the potential result of those trials. James says, when you face trials, when you're waylaid by them, he says, consider it pure joy. What a crazy thing to say. Like, how crazy is James? Oh, you're going through difficulty? Yes! Consider it joy. You should be excited about this. It seems kind of crazy for James to say that. But listen to how he says it. Consider it joy. Why? Because it's not actually joy. You have to consider it joy. Because trials are really the opposite in a lot of ways. Like, this is not actually joyful to go through what I'm going through. But James says, no, it's a mindset. It's not your experience. It's not your circumstance that brings the joy. But it's the mindset of faith that brings the joy. Biblical joy is not merely a feeling or an emotion. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Biblical joy comes from God. It comes from a relationship with the Holy Spirit. It is a Spirit-empowered attitude that transcends your circumstance. So it's not based on what you're going through, but it's an attitude that is Spirit-empowered that you can choose because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So consider it joy. Why? Because in verse 3 and 4, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James is telling us that our trials provide an opportunity for us to grow in maturity, for us to grow and become more Christ-like, which is God's ultimate purpose for our lives. God's ultimate plan for your life and my life is not merely that we would be happy. God's ultimate plan for your life and my life is that we would be mature and Christ-like, and that we would be with him forever. And so he is going to come in. He's not going to bring trials. He's not the producer of trials, but he's going to hijack the trials in your life and use them to bring about your maturity and to bring about good in order to bring eternal life in you and through you to others. So he changes his language here in order to help us get this perspective on our trials. He says, consider it pure joy when you face trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So now he's talking about tests. We don't like those either. That's why we're not in school anymore. We don't want to be tested. So he's talking about trials, these external afflictions, and now he's talking about tests. What's a test? In James' mind, and in the mind of the New Testament writers, this language of test is they're talking about the purification of a precious metal. The purification of a precious metal. Gold ore may go into a furnace, but when it comes out, it is more pure. It has more integrity as an element. It is more precious and more beautiful than when it went in. It had to go through the fire, but the fire was used to bring purity to the metal itself. That's what James is talking about when he talks about test. All the dirt is left on, the fake, the counterfeit, the unnecessary filler. That gold is more authentic. So I think James' challenge here is to take our trials and change our mindset about them and consider them to be a test. This is not just an external affliction. I'm going to transform the way I view this external affliction, and I'm going to look at it as a test that's going to refine me, that's going to make me more pure, that is going to make me more holy. I'm going to allow the Spirit of God to work through this trial so that at the end of it, I can be more mature and more complete, and so that God can use this in my life so that I can become more authentic. Because what trials and tests do, they strip us bare. They waylay us. They beat us up. And what happens when you pray and you finally realize what you still have and what can never be taken away is the anchor we have as a hope for our soul. What can never be taken away is our Lord Jesus Christ, who they did kill, but then he came back. And he's alive forever. And our salvation is secure in him. And we can trust him forever. So no matter what gets burnt off when I go into the furnace, there's someone there standing with me, purifying me in the process, and I will never lose him. So when we see our trials as a test, we see that that then can be turned into a testimony. That I can come out the other side of my trials with a story to tell people how faithful Jesus has been to me, to say that no matter what I was going through, Jesus was there with me, and he's still with me, and look what he has accomplished not only in my life, but through my life as a result of the trials I've gone through. So it's a mindset of joy that says, whoa, here's an opportunity for God to work in my life and through my life, not only to bless me, but to bless those around me. So trials should be seen as a test, which can be transformed into a testimony. In the Old Testament, the classic story of this example in the Old Testament is a guy named Joseph. You may know the story of Joseph if you've been in church any time in your life, or you've seen Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat, you know? Joseph was this young, immature guy, and he was rejected and betrayed by his brothers who should have had his back. But instead of having his back, they actually sold him to slavers. And he spent time in slavery and in jail and through trials and testing and suffering. But through that, he trusted God. And through it, God matured him and put him into a position of opportunity where he was actually able to save his family, the very family that betrayed him. And at the end of the story, when Joseph is facing his brothers, he said to them, "Listen, you meant to do evil to me, but God used that for good. God used that evil, God used that trial that I went through to bring about good, to bring about my maturity so that I could bless you and God could bring salvation to his people." Think about what God can do through our trials when we face them with joy, when we see them as a test, and we trust him through them all. Romans 5, verse 3 to 4 says, "We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." So Christians are told to respond to trials with joy because we know that in the trial, God is working to produce a deeper, stronger, and more authentic faith. It begs the question, though, like, how do we do this? Like, it's great to preach it, you know, to say amen, this is great, but then we go and we actually have our trial again. What do we need to be able to have this perspective and to be able to walk through these trials? Well, James says we need wisdom. We need wisdom. Verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." God gives wisdom. And he's not saying, "Oh, I found fault in you, so I won't give you wisdom. You're not good enough, so I won't give you wisdom." If you ask him, he will give you wisdom to go through the trials you're going through. So first of all, though, we need wisdom in order to have that perspective. Wisdom enables us to change our perspective on our trials, to see them as a test that's going to mature us and produce good in us and through us. That's wisdom. But secondly, actually David Nystrom, who wrote a commentary on James, he said this well. He said, "With wisdom we perceive that what the world calls misfortune, whatever its source, is an opportunity for God to bring about his purpose." We need wisdom. But the second reason we need wisdom is just to help us navigate our trials and not be destroyed by them. We need wisdom for that. We need to be able to go through our trials, get through them, and navigate through them without being destroyed by them in the process. Wisdom helps us understand the nature of our trials. It helps us see God's truth in the midst of them to kind of open up our perspective, to be reminded of what's actually true when our eyes are seeing all kinds of things that bring anxiety. It enables us to partner with the Spirit of God in the transforming work he's doing in the midst of them. It was wisdom that enabled Joseph at the end of all of it to say, "Look what God did. Look what God did with this. I don't hold anything against you because of what God did through these trials you put me through." We have a false belief in our culture about the relationship between our trials and wisdom. Don't crucify me until I explain. We say this, wisdom comes from experience. There's some truth in that. Experience offers something that no book or class or school can ever offer. But experience can also be a false teacher. Right, we live in a fallen, broken, sinful world, so don't trust the experiences you experience in that world to teach you anything true. Because a lot of people with experience have only learned bitterness and cynicism. They haven't learned truth. They haven't learned that which brings life. And guess what? Wisdom born out of experience comes too late. What good is wisdom that you have after the experience you had where you needed the wisdom for? What, you want to do that again? And then you can use your wisdom? But God offers us something better. He offers us wisdom during our trials. Because James doesn't say wisdom comes from experience. James says wisdom comes from God. There is an earthly wisdom, he says later in the book, there's an earthly unspiritual wisdom, which isn't helpful. He even says it can potentially be demonic. But there is a wisdom that comes from heaven that brings life. You don't have to be experienced to be wise. You know, King Solomon, you know where he got his famous wisdom? He asked God. And he had wisdom. Actually, as you read his story, it seems like he becomes less wise after his experience. He was more wise when he was young and had fully trusted God to provide for him. So yes, there's more opportunity to gain wisdom with the more experience you have, but true wisdom comes from God, and he can give it to you in the midst of the trial, so you don't have to wait to be wise. James says, ask God for wisdom and trust him to give it to you. Guess what? God has given us wisdom. Where? In his word. God's given us his word. It's full of his wisdom. He's given us the teachings of Jesus, which are full of wisdom. And if we're asking God for wisdom, but we don't trust his word, James says, we're double-minded. Literally, a person who is split in two. If we ask God for wisdom, but don't trust the teachings of Jesus and obey them, we're double-minded. We're a person who is divided and split in two. God has already given us so much wisdom and wants to give us so much more through his Holy Spirit internally. But if we don't trust him to do it, and we start trusting the wisdom of the world or start doubting his word that he's already given, then we can't expect to receive anything from him. We have a lot of knowledge in the world. Our world is full of information. You have information at your fingertips. In our house, we've got one of those devices where our kids go up to it and say, hey, Google. Oh, yeah. And this is what they always want. What does a rhinoceros sound like? That's their big thing. They want to know what animals sound like. But they can just ask Google to tell them anything. They've got all this knowledge. What our world lacks is wisdom. In fact, it seems like the more knowledge we have, the less wisdom we have. What we need is to think more deeply and to have God's wisdom. That's what our world needs. That's what your family needs. That's what God's church needs. That's what this community needs, is people with wisdom. And God is the one who promises to provide it. Now, one of the biggest difficulties when we're facing trials is that it's hard to see the other end, right? It's hard to see. I remember when I was being coached, my wife was pregnant with our first child, and we were doing the whole Lamaze class thing, and they're coaching the dads how to encourage mom through it. And they said one of the most important things you can do is remind her that she's going to meet her baby soon. To remind her that the end is coming and the joy of the kind of fulfillment of all the suffering she's going through is on its way. But in a lot of situations, it's, you have no idea. Like, when is this going to end? When is this struggle that I'm facing going to be over? And when will I actually see the fruit from it? And in fact, not everyone is as fortunate as Joseph to actually get to a point in their life where they say, oh, look what God did with this. You might not see that. It might just be your grandkids that receive the blessing from it. It might be strangers that receive the blessing from it. It might be the next generation of Bethel Church that receives the blessing. So we don't always have the ability to see the end. So what happens because of that is we get impatient, and then we are susceptible to temptation. And what's temptation? Temptation is the pull towards wanting to take a shortcut, to wanting to get out early, to wanting to take the easy route away from the suffering or the trial that we're facing. So in the midst of trials, we will face the temptation to take shortcuts. Sin is always a shortcut. Sin is always the promise that you will get the desired result that you want to have, that really is only going to be fully fruitful if you go through the trial, but you'll get it now. You won't have to go through all that stuff to get it. Sin is always trying to take shortcuts. Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, and he was actually tempted by good things in a lot of ways. He was tempted with food to feed the hungry. He was tempted with miracles to convince the skeptics. He was tempted with power in order to lead the leaderless. But Jesus knew that the way Satan was tempting him was to take shortcuts. It was tempting him to avoid the trial of the crucifixion that Jesus knew he had to endure in order to truly fulfill all that God had put in his heart to accomplish. He was tempted to take a shortcut. When you're in a trial, you will always face temptation. Joseph was tempted every time he went through his life, all at every stage, he was tempted to take shortcuts. He was tempted to take the easy way out. He was tempted to just be satisfied with where he was and not be willing to go through more trial in order to bring about God's purposes for his family. But James says in verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. There are no shortcuts to the crown of life. James is actually echoing in a lot of places his brother Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, are you going to take the wide path, the easy way, the shortcut that everybody takes? Or are you going to take the narrow way, the way of trial, the difficult way that actually leads to life? James is encouraging us, endure, persevere, and on the other end is the crown of life. So trials are external afflictions. Testing is the act of purifying a precious metal. Then temptations, according to James, is the internal evil desires that battle within us. Listen to what he says in verse 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God's not the source of our temptation. He's not tempted himself. He's not looking to trip us up. He's not trying to make us fail. That's not what God does. But Satan is a tempter. But James doesn't even blame Satan. Remember, James is kind of a coach. And coaches, if you've ever been on a team, are all about personal responsibility and accountability. So he's not giving us the out to just say, oh, I'm just going to blame Satan for this. He does tempt, but James is saying, listen, temptation is really from the evil desires in our own heart. That they start as our own desire, they start as a fantasy, they start as us giving attention to those things that we think would be a shortcut to what we want. So he says in verse 14, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Temptations begin with evil desires in our own heart. It begins when that old sin nature begins to creep back up and take the throne of Jesus in our heart. But look what James does. James personifies desire. He talks about it growing up. He gives it a personality here. He says at first sin, desire is just really small. It's a little baby desire, a little tiny. And it's conceived and it's born and it's easy to control and you have power over it. But then it matures. It grows up. It gets big. Sin grows up. It's easy to handle at first, but later it grows up and kills you. My sister, she was the first in our family to have kids. And she has two boys and a girl. And when she had her first two kids, she actually lived in a duplex, her and her family, with my parents, and I was still at home with my parents. And so I saw the boys a lot when they were little. And as any good uncle does, we would wrestle, we would play, and wrestling with kids, just like with my kids, you wrestle with them, they're 4 and 2 years old, and, you let them think they're winning, and then you pick them up, and, toss them on the couch, and, you just WWF, all over the place, the kids love it. And when they were 4 and 2, obviously, I dominated, right? I can beat up a 4 and a 2-year-old at the same time. I know, it's impressive. But now, they're 19 and 17. I don't pick fights with them. They're all lean and muscular and athletic. The 19-year-old is taller than me. It's been a while since I have picked a fight with my nephews. And that's what James is doing. That's the image he's giving us when it comes to sin. That at first we can control it. We can, it's easy for us to manage and maintain, but eventually it grows up. Eventually it becomes out of hand. Eventually it controls us and maintains us and manages us. And then eventually it kills us. It destroys our lives, and it can destroy the lives of those around us. It's the same thing James is doing here. He's doing a lot of interesting things. He's making connections, like I said, with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But he's also, in this part, alluding to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Proverbs is the book of wisdom. And in Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. In both Hebrew and Greek, wisdom is a feminine word. And in Greek, wisdom is Sophia. She's the Lady Sophia. That's the Greek word for wisdom. So you see what James is doing here. So we've got this woman, wisdom, but then James is also personifying this woman, desire. Desire is also a feminine word in Greek. And he's saying, if you partner with desire, you will conceive sin together. And that seed, that conception, that child you bear is going to grow up and kill his daddy. He's going to grow up and not be manageable and destroy you. In the book of Proverbs, the opposite of female wisdom was the adulterous woman. She was personified as well as sin and folly. She's pictured as luring men into her home, bringing them into her basement, which is actually the pit of hell, and destroying their lives. And the writer of Proverbs is saying, avoid her. She's an adulteress. Her lips taste like honey, but then she destroys you. So pick your partner. Marry well. Are you going to marry desire? Or are you going to marry wisdom? Are you going to partner with desire and conceive sin? Or are you going to partner with wisdom, the wisdom of God, which James says conceives life and blessing, perseverance and wisdom? Verse 16 to 18, he says, do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't be tricked by the adulterous woman, by folly, by sin. Follow the path of wisdom. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The gift of wisdom, the gift of eternal life, the word of truth, the power of the Holy Spirit, your church family, these are all gifts from God given to us. And folly and sin is neglecting those and seeking after shortcuts to get us the things that only can be received by trusting God. You know, when the Bible talks about idolatry, about worshiping other gods is basically trusting other things to give us what only God can give us. A true identity, true peace, true satisfaction, true wisdom and knowledge. Only God can give us that. Pursuit of anything else is folly and leads to death. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Listen, I don't want anybody to think in this sermon that I'm making light of what you're going through or what you've gone through. I don't want anyone to think that. What you've gone through is really, really hard. And a lot of people don't understand it. And when you read this verse in 2 Corinthians, it kind of sounds like it's making light. It's a light and momentary trouble. But all that Paul's trying to do there is say, listen, compared to the glory that far outweighs all of it, it is a light and momentary trouble. Because what we have is eternal life. Can you comprehend what eternal life, forever, paradise in the presence of God, compared to the short amount of time that we face trials and difficulties and suffering, eternal life is infinite. And so when we change our mindset to understand what this can produce for us for eternity, we can see, as Paul says, one who suffered much, we can see like he did that it is light and momentary in the scope of eternity. Do trials come from God? No. Good and perfect gifts come from God. But God can come into our situation. He can hijack those trials, turn them into tests that mature us and produce life in us and through us, and make something glorious out of it. It's a mystery sometimes why God allows us to go through certain things. That's a whole other sermon. But what we do know is that suffering and trials are meant to drive us to our knees to ask God for what we need. To not rely on our own strength, to not rely on our own wisdom, to not rely on our own ways, but to trust God, forsaking self-reliance and trusting in him. We need Jesus. We need God. We need God's wisdom. We need his power. We need the good and perfect gifts that he promises us. And we need patience and perseverance to go through whatever we're going through, so that on the other side of it, we will receive the crown of life that he promises to those who love him. Jesus faced the ultimate trial. He left his throne in heaven. He took on flesh. He took on suffering. He took on pain. He was the one whose brother should have had his back, but he was rejected and thrown in a pit and sold into slavery. And his life turned around, and he stood before us with the keys of life and death, we who had betrayed him, and we were under his authority. And he said, I'm not going to destroy you. Look what God has done through my death and suffering. I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem your trials as much as mine have been redeemed. And you will be with me forever in paradise. Look what God can do with the innocent sufferer, Jesus, who came to love us and hung on the cross for us. Look what God can do. What can he do with your trials? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are so good. And Lord, we do not always understand what's going on in our lives. We don't always understand why some people face certain trials and some people face other trials. We don't always understand why you allow certain things to come into our lives, and other times you seem to take them away, but other times they just remain. God, you're in control of all that, and we just trust you. Lord, we pray that you would give us the perspective, the joyful perspective, to turn our trials into tests that through your power can become a testimony of your greatness and your glory and your love. Lord, give us perseverance so that on the other side of trial we will receive the crown of life. God, help us to not be tempted to take shortcuts through sin, but God, give us wisdom to endure trials and to endure them well, to partner with your Spirit as we walk through them to bring maturity and completion to our lives. God, we love you. We thank you that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and we thank you that your great gift, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven, served us so well, and showed us what God can do through a trial that comes to an innocent person. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that when you held the keys of life and death, you didn't condemn us, but you saved us. Thank you. We love you. Please help us to walk in your ways. We pray right now, whatever we're going through, that God, you would give us wisdom. We know you promise it, and you won't find fault in us when we ask. So God, please give us wisdom. Help us to make good decisions. Help us to love one another. Help us to trust you, trust your word, trust Jesus' teachings, and walk in obedience to them, Lord God, so that we can serve you in all things. God, bless our church. Lord, help us together to walk through whatever happens. Lord, we're living in a time where, yeah, we have a lot of freedom to worship. But Lord, we don't know when that might be taken away. But all through it, Lord God, we will trust you. Because all through it, Lord, you are God. You are on your throne. You're in control. And you are producing through us the crown of life that we will be able to be with you forever. We thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.